We have gone from Gethsemane, come to that place, the garden where Jesus was arrested, to Gabbatha, where Jesus was put on trial, the pavement before the governor Pilate. And now we find ourselves on our way to Golgotha, the place of the skull, which is outside the city gates and along the road called the Via Dolorosa. That is a 2,000-foot winding path from the Fortress Antonia to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is believed to be the place of Christ's death and his burial. It's the suffering or the sorrowful way, where the Roman soldiers are believed to have forced Jesus to his place of crucifixion. And we, as we look upon this, are reminded of the words of the book of Hebrews, as says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So this is part of his reproach. This is part of the indignity that's visited upon our Savior as he bears our sins on his way to being nailed to the wood. And here in this passage that we have read, there are two events which mark this part of the Lord's shame. The bearing of the cross by Simon of Cyrene is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then this interchange with the daughters of Jerusalem in 27 to 31, which is mentioned only here in this gospel. Both events are centered upon the cross, that cruel instrument of death that was used so frequently in the ancient world, that began to be used around the 700s in far off Persia, and finally it made its way over to the Mediterranean basin through the work of Alexander the Great, and was introduced into the life of the Roman Empire by Carthage in around the 3rd century BC. Death on a cross was included the idea of the criminal carrying their own instrument of torture and destruction. Their punishment was to bear that piece of wood. It was like the placard that was nailed over the criminal to tell everybody this is their crime, to carry the very instrument. The wood being strapped to his arm spoke of what the society believed they deserved. You deserve this. You're carrying this because of what you have done. And it likewise said to everybody else, if you do likewise, the same thing will be done unto you. I don't think we need to mention that the carrying a cross like this was a one-way road. People don't come back from crucifixion. But in Christ's case, the measure of his mistreatment by the hands of the Jews and especially the Roman soldiers, the beatings, the scourgings, where it says that they plowed my back with the use of the cat of nine tails, the thorns that were made into a crown and placed upon his head and beat, as it were, into his head. These took their toll to the point where he was no longer physically capable of carrying his own cross. At the very least, it teaches us of how very weak Jesus became. Through this trial, in weakness, he has become our strength and given strength to us. How many times he stumbled and fell along that way. How much blood he had lost already and now dripped on his way to his death. How much further abuse was brought upon him when he did stumble and fall by the soldiers as they continued to mock and ridicule him. All of that we are not told. We are not given details about his route here on this way of suffering, but we are told of these two things. At last, it becomes quite evident that this is not going to happen without some assistance to this criminal. Somebody has to carry this heavy beam, which, again, weighed how much? I mean, your guess is as good as mine, but it bore him down. So let's begin here with a word or three then on Simon of Cyrene being compelled to carry the cross. And the first thing I want you to recognize as the soldiers are doing this, compelling this man to help Jesus, is that the kindness shown to him here by them was that of the wicked. They're not really ultimately helping Jesus here. Their aim is to get him alive and capable of being nailed to that wood, and that's why they recognize they have to have help to carry the wood, lest he expire on the way. Proverbs 12 and verse 10 says that a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, and that's what we see here. Their intervention for the victim is so that he does not prematurely die. Their job is to bring the tortures of the cross to the criminal, and if he expires ahead of time, that robs the state of their literal pound of flesh. They're professionals at this. They know what they're doing. They've done this many times, and they know, they see him stumbling, and they recognize his weakness. They recognize his loss of blood, and they say, we've got to help him so that he makes it there, so then we can really hurt him. That's the picture that's here. Ultimately, it would have been more merciful to let him perish from exhaustion. But they make sure that he has enough strength to make it to Calvary and there die more painfully and awfully on the cross. But we recognize as we read this, this too is ruled over by God and his design. God's design is that his son would bear the sins of many while being lifted up like that bronze serpent in the wilderness to be made sin for us. And so that, in a sense, overrules their cruelty and does bring his son to the place where he must suffer and bear the wrath of God for us. Then secondly, there is Simon. Simon from the North African port city in Libya. Simon was coming in from the country and is forced into this servitude. It says they led him away. They seized a man in verse 26. In another gospel accounts that they compelled him to do this. It would have been a disgrace to stoop to serve a criminal on any measurement. And the Romans vent their evil upon this man who is obviously in the wrong place at the wrong time. However, again, God overrules. Mark's account tells us that he has two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who, by mentioning them, apparently indicates that they are known to the church. So it seems like these two sons of his are believers, and perhaps it is the same Rufus that is later known to Paul in Romans 16 and verse 13. What a wonderful thing indeed if, as tradition tells us, Simon went on to behold the events of Christ's atoning death, and like the centurion watching Jesus die, smote himself and recognized that this was the Son of God who came to save sinners like him, if Simon also experienced his conversion at this point, later on in this day. Now, again, that's a tradition. We don't know. We can't put a lot of weight on that. But again, if that's the case, or even later that he becomes a Christian, being in the wrong place at the wrong time is the right place and the right time in God's timetable. And this brings up then a third and a more symbolic matter as we look at this passage together. We saw last week the exchange between Barabbas, who deserved the cross, and Jesus, who did not. Barabbas walked free while Jesus bears this awful load. But here in this last act of indignity before the hammer and the nails, Jesus is momentarily relieved of the cross. Perhaps this is to be read as a providential reminder that it is our cross that he bears and not his own. Our sins which weigh us down and not his. He suffers only vicariously and not personally for his own iniquities. So that, I think, is the best understanding of this episode. Why do all three gospel accounts tell us this? Except to remind us that Jesus does not deserve this treatment. It's we, all the Simons of this world, who are sinners and deserve the wrath and curse of God. Now, others take it and say this speaks of the Christian, the believer, carrying the cross. If we follow with Christ, then we must bear his rebuke, his shame in that cross. We bear our own crosses behind him. We already referenced Hebrews chapter 13. But if it speaks of the Christian bearing the cross of his Savior, then Simon needs to be a believer at this point. He also should be carrying the cross willingly and not by force. And besides, our aiding the Savior in his exclusive call of dying for sins, well, that's about some of the worst theology I can imagine. Jesus alone is the cross bearer, the sin bearer. We deserve the curse. The curse, cursed are all who die upon the tree. Jesus is the tree of life to us by bearing this awful load. Either Jesus dies for your sins or you do. That's the gospel decision. Either Jesus dies for you or you die for your sins. Will you be Simon bearing your own cross to the judgment day, or Barabbas who is set free? Well, so much for Simon. Let's turn then to the women who are greatly moved in this crowd that is walking along this way as Jesus carries his cross. In verse 27, following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." William J., it is, I think, who notes that not all of Jerusalem cried out, "Crucify, crucify him." We dare not believe that everybody in that city was on the side of the evil leaders of the Jews at that point, who desired this man who had done so much good, who had made such a great impact in his day, to see him carried off in this way. We also are aware at the mourning here that there were professional mourners in Israel during that day and in that culture. For whatever reason, cultures back then took the level of public sorrow for suffering, dying, and for the dead to be quite important. I can't imagine today hiring a group of people to come and weep at your funeral. That doesn't make any sense to us today, but it sure made sense back then. Herod the Great, who we're introduced to in the opening chapters of the Gospels, who put to death the infants in Bethlehem, he knew how unpopular he was, and that Israel would rejoice as they heard of his sickness, that he was about to die. They were waiting to celebrate, and he knew this. And so this crazy man rounded up many of the nobles of Israel, the prized of that region, and gave the command to his soldiers that upon his death, those nobles all were to be slain so that their families and their loved ones and the society as a whole would mourn for the nobles, and somehow he would get some benefit from that because they would think that they were weeping for Herod. Isn't that sick? Isn't that like one of the worst examples of narcissism? Here, Jesus does not turn away their sorrows fully, as some misread it, including myself in times past. You know, you could kind of read this event here as he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Stop weeping for me." Jesus is not turning on them as some kind of an angry, mad dog and saying, "Stop your weeping for me. Leave me alone." It's nothing like that. We dare not read it in that way. But he does address the misguided quality that is found here. He preaches the truth to them once more, that his rejection that is in force right now by their beloved nation is, as he has already prophesied in Matthew 24 and elsewhere in the Olivet Discourse, is going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, the awful destruction of the capital in 70 AD, that what they did in treating Jesus and his church is going to bring upon them, their children, and their grandchildren great judgment. He does not say don't sorrow, but sorrow in the right way, in the right direction. Just because you are in the Via Dolorosa does not guarantee that your mourning is always well-directed, even if well-intentioned. These women were well-intentioned. They saw this young man who had done so much good, and here he is suffering and on his way to an awful death, and it's right that their hearts would be moved. But they were not seeing things correctly by just looking upon him as a good son of Israel. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He had come to redeem them. And like so many others in Israel, they were blind to his claims as the only Savior of sinners. He rather redirects them to the deeper crime that is taking place, that of rejecting the Messiah, the treatment of their Christ in what he calls this green day. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? It's some kind of a proverbial statement that speaks about the times. This was a green day. This was a day when the tree was filled with life, and yet you've chopped it down. This is what you're doing to the tree in its green and its strength. What will happen when it is dry and eager for the flame? Here comes Jesus. Jesus has come in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies and types and shadows. He did such miracles and wonders. He accomplished such good and great and gracious things, wonderful things, raising the dead, giving sight to men who were born blind, unheard of. Such glorious things. And he spoke as one from heaven, unlike any before or since. And what did they do to him? They crucify him. They put him to death on a cross. The leadership was doing that right then and there as they are weeping for him. If that's the case when the tree is green, what will happen when his own prophecies come to pass for the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later? The time of even greater hardening when the now risen one's gospel has gone forth in light and power and has brought forth salvation to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet the Jews continue to harden their hearts, to persecute the gospel, to persecute the church. This seems to be what Jesus is getting at. No, don't weep for me, but rather weep with me at the fall of Jerusalem because of your rejection of me. He who, when he saw the city break into his view, cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, you who kill those whom I send unto you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not." Here is Jesus, their very sin bearer, but they would not have him. So, as he said, all of the sins of destroying the righteous, from Abel in the very beginning all the way to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, would come upon that guilty generation. For at last, seeing the heir of all things sent to them, they successfully plotted then to put him to death, as Jesus gave in that parable at the closing week of his life. Weep for yourselves, dear daughters, dear mothers, for better not to have children, better never to have nursed a tender baby at your breast, better never to hear the patter of little feet, better never to see the bright faces of little ones looking up to you, for they will be destroyed with your temple, not one stone left upon another, as it is raised to the very ground. Yes, indeed, better to let the mountains rise up and fall upon us in their full weight, better to be crushed like an ant beneath a giant foot, than what God is to do in judgment by the sword, the torch, and the crosses of the Romans that is awaiting you around the corner. He's saying to them, just as he says to every generation, wide is the gate and broad is the way to destruction, and you are on it, you and your precious little ones. Small is the gate and narrow is the way to eternal life, and there are few who find it. The fall of Jerusalem is a type or a precursor to the great tribulation of which we read in the book of Revelation, where men and women will seek death but will not find it. They will wish that they had never been born along with their families. Annihilation would be a welcome thing in comparison to the everlasting wrath of God. O cursed children of men, where the God of heaven has given such blessings as offspring, as tender hearts for boys, our boys and our girls, tears for those who suffer, and mountains to remind us of God's greatness. But all of these good things in this passage are turned on their head. They're all turned into curses. We read the Psalms, we read in the Old Testament what a blessing it is to have children, to be able to nurse and to raise up our children to maturity. But now it says being barren is the more blessed position, of never holding your baby, of your life being crushed out swiftly. That would be a blessing indeed. Jesus would be saying, lucky you, if that were your case. What a picture. What a remarkable statement by our Savior to these daughters, to these mothers, to weep for themselves, to weep for their children. Mother's Day is next Sunday. Glad I didn't preach this on that day. This would not be a good text for Mother's Day. But here is a Mother's Day message. Be daughters of the Jerusalem that is above. Rather than being like these daughters, these mothers in Jerusalem who were in bondage to the Jerusalem that is below, that Paul speaks about in the book of Galatians, the Jews who trusted to their privilege, trusted to their own good works, to their own good name, trusted to self-righteousness, and who did not understand the judgment for their own sins and the need of a sin bearer. Weep for those who know not the Christ who bore our sins on the cursed tree. Pour out your hearts, dear mothers, for missions and for evangelism, that mothers just like you go through life without a Savior, without faith, without life from above. Moms, do you think about that? Grandmas, do you think about that? There are moms and grandmas like you all throughout this world who love their babies and love their children, love their families, and they don't know the Savior. They're strangers to the grace of God. Weep for them. And likewise, be true mothers to your little ones. Show them Jesus. Teach them Jesus. Sing of Jesus to them. Tell them how much you and all need Him in your life. What a blessing it is to lead your child to Christ. That the first ones that your little ones who have eternal souls learn the gospel from is at your knee to see your kind face, your wonderful eyes, and your voice telling them about the Redeemer. What a privilege. What a blessing. Guard that. One of the most touching stories of a mother to her child was given to a friend of mine from my congregation in New York. One day his mother brought him and his siblings in after church. The message had really gripped her in a deeper than usual way. And she sat her children down in front of her and she looked them most seriously in their eyes and said, "I want you children to know how absolutely dependent we are for absolutely everything in life upon God. God is everything to us. Does not matter what else we have or don't have in this life. Jesus is our all in all, and we need Him so very badly." And that stuck in my friend's heart as a child. It went with him wherever he went. Read the Word of God with reverence and joy to them. Sing His praises and be grateful for every blessing. Be faithful and glad to attend worship and opportunities for Christian growth and service. Charles Spurgeon said this. We'll close with this remark. He said, "When home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay with us, and they would not find themselves out of their element." Do we have a home where angels would be welcomed because Jesus is there and Christ is leading us in our parenting? Christ is leading our little ones, and we can safely commit them to His care and know that we can trust Him for all good things. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this passage and the teachings that we can draw from the riches of this portion of Your word. Thank You, Lord, for the encouragements as well as the warnings that we find in the Bible. And as we continue, Lord, to the place of our Savior's crucifixion, help us to be reminded that we are walking upon holy ground. Help us, Lord, to remove the shoes from off of our feet, because holy is our Savior who laid down His life for the unholy, that they might be brought to glory. We thank You, Lord, for the wonderful redemption that is ours. As Paul put it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Help us, Lord, again, to reflect upon all that You are and Your great love for us in pouring out Your blood that we might forever live with the Father. Lead and direct us this week, Lord, to tell others of the cross. Help us, Lord, to have opportunities to lead people away from that broad way, that way of destruction, and into the way of life. And we ask these things in Your mighty and Your good name. Amen.